We finished our study of the book of Deuteronomy this morning, and since we finished the book of Philippians as well last Sunday, I want to continue our study of the historical books of the Old Testament this afternoon. Though we'll move a bit backward in history from the nation of God's people about to enter the promised land, as was the situation in Deuteronomy, to the time and occasion when God actually called his people to enter to call his people to himself as his people by delivering them out of the land of slavery in the nation of Egypt. So we'll go back 40 years before the time spent wandering in the wilderness. We'll go back to the very moment when God would first establish the descendants of Jacob, the nation of his own people. Let me say something clearly at the outset, as you'll hear me say often in Exodus, even as you heard me say often in Deuteronomy, including this morning. The Exodus is a book about the gospel. It's the book about the redemption and salvation of God's people. It's a book about Jesus, for Moses wrote about Jesus. Listen to this astounding statement, which Jesus said to the Jews. It's recorded in John 5, verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He wrote about me. That's what Jesus said about Moses. Don't want you to forget that as we study in Exodus, or for that matter, anywhere in the Old Testament. Don't lose that context. Moses wrote about Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus taught those two disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus? Luke 24, 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now we can be sure that Jesus would have used the book of Exodus in that most fascinating Bible study. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. So as we study Exodus, I'll be expounding to you the things concerning Jesus, the things concerning the gospel, the things that relate to the grace of God in the redemption of his people, beginning with the whole concept of redemption or salvation. And so the central event of this book, for which the book is named, the main event that defines the context for the whole book, is the event of redemption. It's the event of salvation lived out in the lives of God's people. The climax of that event is in Exodus 12, verse 40. The sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And it came to pass on that very same day, the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. A nation was born. Not just any nation. Not just another nation, but the nation of God's people, God's nation. And where did that nation come from? Pretty small beginnings. We read in our text in Exodus 1 about 70 people, the descendants of Jacob. These are the names, verse 1, of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. And we read in verse 7, read in verse 4, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. 70 people in Egypt. A tiny group. And this nation, as it's being formed, traces its origin to the promises of God. A covenant promise. This is a covenant people. The people were formed as a result of that promise God made, the promise that was so clear when God spoke to Abraham. As I read also this morning in Genesis 12, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We read later, Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I'll make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him and said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but Abraham. I have made you a father of many nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to you and your descendants after you. And I will give you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. That's the covenant of God's grace, again, as we looked at so clearly this morning. He chooses Abraham to make him into a great nation, and that's the identity of God's people. God chose them. That's where these tribes came from that are now about to leave Egypt. God's people, beginning with Abram, are a chosen seed. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. And then finally, with Jacob, he chooses the whole family, as we looked at last week in Deuteronomy. All 12 of his sons, the 12 tribes, as they are identified in our text this morning, or this afternoon, in verses 2, 3, and 4. All the tribes are counted among God's chosen people. Now, why that emphasis? Why does Moses make a point of emphasizing by name all of the tribes? And I think it is because of the emphasis upon God's sovereign purpose. That's the identity of God's people, the people of his promise, the people of his choice. And he has chosen Jacob, Israel, and these 12 tribes. Children of the promise. That's who the people of God are. And that identity, that definition of identity, doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We are still the children of promise, as were the people of the nation of Israel. Not children of our own works, not children by our own efforts, not children by our own performance, but children of the promise. God's promise to be our God. And as we read clearly in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul writes again, Galatians 4, 28, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We are the children of Israel, therefore, the Israel of God, the New Testament Israel. We are God's chosen people, which is now called the church. And that's why we study the book of Exodus, because it proclaims to us our identity as the children of promise. And as a result of that promise, in response to that promise, we give him our lives. Not because we're earning anything from him, but because we are responding to his grace. We give our lives to him as a living sacrifice. We sing his praise. And that becomes the very definition of our lives. We are worshipers. As Paul would put it in Ephesians 1, in terms of a benediction, a blessing to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's our identity. And the reason and understanding of that identity is so important is because it gives us reason to sing God's praise in the awareness, especially, of the promise of his blessing. Now, it might not seem like such a blessing to these people who went into Egypt with Joseph. We read in verse 6, Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the point of verse 6 is to contrast it with verse 7. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. The land of Egypt was filled with the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Abraham, as God had promised. Genesis 28:14, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Literally, they swarmed like a nest of insects. They grew exceedingly mighty, exceedingly numerous. They increased abundantly. All of those words we read in verse 7 of our text. And the words for grew exceedingly mighty were actually these. They grew exceedingly, exceedingly. That's how the Hebrews made their point. They just repeated the words. Again, to be specific, we read of 70 people here among the family of Jacob. And yet only 430 years later, at the actual Exodus, we read about 600,000 fighting men. It's realistic then to count the number of people to include another 600,000 women and perhaps at least 800,000 children. So in round numbers, you get 2 million people having increased from just 70 in only 430 years. You can look at those numbers statistically and see clearly just how prolific these people of God were. And in the days of a very high infant mortality rate, they went from 70 to 2 million in 430 years. Certain and clear evidence of God's great faithfulness. Now, interestingly, this is actually the same promise God first made to Adam and Eve before the fall. The same words were used in what we often call the cultural mandate, Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it. He's speaking of children, of generations. That's the fulfillment of God's promise of blessing. The covenant promise is for you and for your children, for generations to come, and such a blessing of God that is. We often see that blessing fulfilled even in our day, in generation after generation of Christians. It's really quite a startling thought in today's world that the covenant promise of God is fulfilled by the blessing of reproduction. Reproduction is not considered a blessing in our day too often. The emphasis is not upon the fullness of the blessing, but how we manage it and limit it. And children are often seen as a burden, and their number often intentionally and severely limited, even put to death in the womb before birth, often simply because they're unwanted. And we think about that way as a culture about children, perhaps because we've missed, again, as a culture, missed the biblical emphasis upon the blessing of God from generation to generation, and miss even the influence those children can have. Just think, if God's blessing were upon us today, as it was for the descendants of Jacob, the land was filled with them. But that, of course, raises another issue, a problem. Unbelievers won't like it, and neither did the Egyptians. They were fearful of the influence of these strangers in their midst, fearful of the influence they might have. Verse 8 of our text, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war. They also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Now, if I can muse a little bit, wouldn't it be great for non-Christians to fear that sort of influence from God's people today? Not in the context of war, of course, since the new covenant, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical or literal weapons, but it's still warfare, spiritual warfare. War in the spiritual realm, and too often in our culture, as we've experienced it even from previous generations, Christians are too often marginalized. They're just ignored or ridiculed or despised and rejected as foolish and silly. But not so in Egypt. This too is a fulfillment of God's own prophetic words that there shall be a conflict between God's covenant people and the world. That's what we see here in these verses that describe what's going on in Egypt under this new king who didn't know Joseph, fearful of these Jews who were multiplying rapidly, fearful of their influence. This conflict goes all the way back to Genesis, after the fall, Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are more cursed than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your lives. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There in those verses is Jesus, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's our confident hope and expectation. Jesus shall crush Satan at the end of the age. But until then, there shall be enmity, warfare, irreconcilable conflict. And we see the obvious example of that here, verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Rigor is a word really that means ruthless. It's a very strong word, harsh, cruel, with a severity that we could hardly imagine. They were as mean-spirited and as wicked as you could possibly describe. And the idea, the message, the thought that is then communicated to us is the reality that the world will always treat God's people with such fearful wickedness. There is enmity. And so you and I must resist the devil, as we read in 1 Peter. We must resist his temptations, walking in God's ways rather than being conformed to the world, because all the while the world is against us. And yet the words spoken to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden are still applicable to us from the cultural mandate, as I read in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. That's where the conflict arises. Fill the earth and subdue it. Not with guns, not with acts of terrorism or warfare, but with godliness and righteousness, with faithful worship of God, with the gospel. That's what it means to be salt and light, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's our calling as believers, and the world will hate us. as it hated Jesus and his disciples. And we ought to live out our lives in the anticipation of that very thing. And yet, we have the promise that God will always sustain and prosper his people. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Now, what's the point and the encouragement of all of that for us? Well, surely for the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, it was an encouragement. It was a needed encouragement to remember God's goodness and blessing, even in the context of this opposition and this persecution. We read in Psalm 105, verse 42, he remembered his holy promise, Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. And so for the people of Israel, for the people of the descendants of Jacob, who are being so grievously and wickedly afflicted in the land of Egypt, they are going to gain the blessing. And again, as we studied this morning, that's the point of Deuteronomy. That's the point of the conquest of the promised land. That's God's word. God is faithful. And in that picture of Old Testament Israel, we see the world in opposition, seeking to cause harm to God's people. But God is faithful, fulfilling his covenant promises. And therefore, we ought to worship him and do so with the confidence that Jesus tells to us that we should know that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We serve the Lord with the obedience of our lives, the praise of our lips, and we come to the Lord with the encouragement that God will sustain his people. Now, what do we do when you face circumstances that are difficult, to say the least? What do you do when you can't identify with the descendants of Jacob in Egypt when a new king arose who did not know Joseph? A king was cruel and heartless, ruthless toward the children of Israel. What do you do? The encouragement of our text in verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That's the encouragement of our text this afternoon. That's the perspective upon which we need to live our lives. God will prosper his covenant people. And in the largest sense of the big picture, we need to have that optimism when it comes to the kingdom of Jesus and its influence upon the kingdom of this world. Jesus is building his kingdom. Despite the opposition of those wicked taskmasters oppressing the nation of God's people. And so with these words and with this context, we need to be careful not to live only in the small little in the small little worlds of our own lives. Yes, certainly there will be trouble. But as Jesus says to his disciples, I've overcome the world. And that's what's being played out before us here in Exodus 1. This is God's plan and purpose for the nation of his people, that he will prosper them. And we, again, coming out of the study of Deuteronomy, we've seen the fulfillment of that promise. And we see how that looks forward to the ultimate fulfillment that we still wait for when the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. In the close-up picture of your own life, that might not seem to be true. It might not seem to be true in the focused picture of the life of our nation throughout this past year. You might see the reality of those harsh taskmasters in your own life and the trouble they inflict. And as a nation, we've seen that harshness not in the blessings of strength and vigor and good health, but in the threat and the danger and even the grief of disease that is has been thus far unstoppable. You might see the reality of life in our nation and in the exercise of our government. These harsh taskmasters seeking to make life difficult. But we need to be able to see the big picture. Amen. The afflictions will remain. But to use the words from the New Testament, that would say the same thing as our text here in Exodus 1. What shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the confidence that Exodus 1 should give us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Ultimately, they will fail. Romans 8 continues for our encouragement. Verse 32, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or harsh taskmasters from Exodus 1? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul writes those triumphant words, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the encouragement that we need to have in this world, in this year, in our own circumstances, whatever they might be. And therefore, we are able to sing his praise. And we respond to his word and the reminder of his covenant promises in offering to him our praise, even as we sang together earlier. Now, blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. And so let it be. And with specific reference to Jesus, we will sing, all glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. In our circumstances, as with the people of God in Egypt, in our circumstances, may that be the song of our hearts and of our lips, even this afternoon. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the work, the reign, the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ, seated now at your right hand in all authority and power above all other kings and lords. And we rejoice to know in the covenant promise that is being fulfilled and shall be perfectly fulfilled, even as we wait for the day when that last enemy will be destroyed. Father, give to us this confidence that if you are for us, who could be against us? The confidence to live, to endure, to resist, and even to triumph over all the afflictions and troubles that this world might offer, knowing that it's you who will build your church. And in that way, the kingdom of hell will not prevail against it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.